Hi, and welcome to The Exchange with Ed Stetzer. My name is Micah Fries, and I'm glad that you're here. The Exchange is a place where we engage in true thoughts and theology, hoping to compel one another to love and good deeds. We want you to jump in the conversation with us, so be sure to use the hashtag TheExchange while you're on social media. Our guest this week is my friend Afshin Ziafat. He's the lead pastor of Providence Church in Frisco, Texas. He's a former Muslim turned pastor who's going to talk to Ed about Islam. Now, he also serves on a board at Baylor University. He travels all over the world and specifically reaches out to Muslims in the Middle East and Iran. I think you're going to find the conversation very, very intriguing. But before we jump into that conversation, let's hear from executive editor of Christianity Today, Andy Crouch, as he talks to us about gospel and culture.
I have sometimes thought that many of my fellow Christians, when they think about culture, have a working Bible that is missing a few essential chapters. That is to say, of course, we all carry around the whole Bible with us, but all of us have a kind of a Bible within a Bible that we actually refer to, and that we draw most of our inspiration from and our ideas from. And some Christians, it seems to me, have a Bible, a functional Bible, that begins in Genesis 3 and ends in Revelation 20. That is to say, it starts with what we as Christians call the fall, though as an American, I think a better name for Genesis 3 would be the Declaration of Independence, the American sort of impulse to declare independence from any rule. In this case, the first man and woman declare independence from God. Genesis 3, the fall, the Declaration of Independence, the part of the story that sets sin into motion and that sets the terrible story and a tragic story of human sin into motion on the one hand. And then at the end of their Bibles is Revelation 20, which is not quite as familiar as Genesis 3, but Revelation 20 is the judgment that falls on the world because of sin, and it ends with the lake of fire. So you have the scene in the garden, and that's the beginning, and then the end of the story is the lake of fire. Now, if that's your functional Bible, the story that you have to tell the world is basically a bad news to bad news story. That is, the world is so sinful. And when I hear many church leaders talk about culture, it's amazing how often the main thing they talk about is how bad it is. That's a Genesis 3 approach to culture that looks at culture for the evidence of sin. And there is plenty of evidence to find, and without a doubt, all culture around us, including the culture we ourselves participate in and shape, is sort of tainted or stained by original sin. And then, what's the other end of your story when you talk about culture? Well, it's judgment. It's all going to burn. This is all going to be swept into the lake of fire because it's ultimately part of the devil and his works. Bad news to bad news. Now, Christians are supposed to be a people of good news, so what's the good news in a story that begins with bad news about sin and ends with bad news about judgment? Well, the way we've often taught it, the good news is if you're a Christian, you don't have to be part of that story. You get actually lifted up out of that story, and you watch from a safe distance as the rest of the world goes to hell, kind of literally, and they're left behind, you know. But we get to just watch, and we're taken out of the story altogether. So the world's story, in this way of telling it, culture's story, is just bad news to bad news. And the good news is Christians aren't even part of it. Very different from what happens if you put Genesis 1 and 2 on the front end and Revelation 21 and 22 on the back end, the end of the story, back into your Bible.
I've been in my church for years. At the beginning, I had a great experience.
Every week I felt challenged by my pastor. I felt encouraged by small group.
I felt motivated by the message, no complaints. But after a while, things changed.
I felt like I was coasting. Church felt just so routine. I wasn't getting much out of church anymore.
Was it someone else's fault? My pastor? My small group?
Was it me? I was stuck in a rut. God showed me my attitude was all wrong.
And slowly started to change me. I had quit serving. Church had become all about me and my needs, rather than God and His glory.
I began to sit back and let everyone else serve.
But by His grace...
By His grace...
By His grace, the Lord changed my attitude from...
I want to I will.
I will.
I will.
Ashley, I'm excited to have you here on the program in Exchange. Thanks for coming by.
Thanks, man. Thanks for having me.
Let's jump right in with a little bit about your story. You are Persian, Iranian. You know, people, that's a fascinating part. But how does that all happen? What's the journey there?
My story, basically, I was born in Houston. When I was 2, my family moved back to Iran. When I was 6, the revolution hit that country in 1978-79. So I remember Muslim revolutionaries being on our rooftop shouting, Allahu Akbar, which means to Allah be the glory, as the revolution was starting. And so my father, being a doctor, he had the means to get us out. And so we got out about 10 days actually before the Shah got out. And so moved back to Houston, grew up in a Muslim home. My dad was a very prominent Muslim in Houston, was a president of the Islamic Medical Society and very well known. And so all I ever was taught was the 5 pillars of faith of Islam, that Jesus is just a prophet. But a second grade tutor who just really poured her life into me and taught me English, in the second grade she hands me a small New Testament. And she said, you're not going to understand this book now, but promise me you'll read it when you're older.
Wow.
And so 10 years later, as a senior in high school, I became curious about Jesus because of several things that were going on, some conversations with some friends. And so I went looking for it and found it at the bottom of my closet after all those years.
Wow.
And began reading. And that's really how I heard the gospel or read the gospel for
the first time.
Well,
let's talk about that person in the second grade. How were they tutoring you? What was the connection?
It was basically kind of a ESL program.
Yeah, English is a second language.
Yeah, right? That the school had.
The school had. And she was a volunteer?
Yeah, I think my family was actually paying her.
Wow.
And they didn't know she was Christian.
And she just looked for the opportunity.
And so, man, I always say this. I say, you know, when someone comes from another country, you just meet a practical need. I mean, I had a very practical need. I didn't speak English.
Yeah.
And she met a practical need and really used it as a bridge to introduce me to the gospel.
Wow. So. And so you've got this Iranian heritage with this Muslim background. Is your family predominantly Muslim now?
Yes. I've had, since my conversion, a couple of siblings have put faith in Christ. And my mom is close. Mm-hmm. So
yeah. And so how, you know, we hear about the reaction sometimes. And there's this perception that there's always a disowning or whatever. So what happens when you come to faith in Christ? And what happens when you tell your family?
Yeah. Well, I'll be honest with you. I hid it from them.
Did you?
For about a year and a half.
Wow.
I'd sneak out to go to church and intercept.
So that was your rebelliousness, to go to church and follow Jesus.
Oh, yes, totally. I mean, I would literally, I'll just tell you straight up, I'd literally lie to my dad that I'm going somewhere else, go to church, confess.
Confess the lying?
The lying,
yeah.
And then hear the gospel.
Wow.
And then just, so yeah, my dad found out. He's seen my Bible, other evidences in my life, and he sits me down and he basically makes me choose between him and Christ.
Wow.
And by God's strength alone, I chose Jesus. And so.
How old were you at this time?
This is about 18.
So 18 year old dad says, time to make a choice.
Yeah. Wow. And he disowns me, basically says, you're no longer my son. The definitive moment of my life is when I go up to my room and just basically fell on my face and said, God, how could you let this happen?
Yeah.
And the Lord led me to a passage of scripture in Matthew 10 where Jesus says, I've come to turn a man against his father. Mm-hmm. And anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Mm-hmm. Whoever wants to find his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
Yeah.
So that's when I understood what it really looks like to follow Jesus and not just to believe the right stuff about it.
Wow.
So,
what's your relationship like now?
So we had a couple of ups and downs.
Yeah.
He took me back in after about a year, but as long as I'd go be a doctor and make him proud, and that was the plan for me. But God called me into ministry.
Right.
And so I had a second time where I'm graduating University of Texas, and I'm sitting across the table from him, and I'm breaking the news to him to say I'm not going to medical school.
Yeah.
And so we kind of again had a parting of ways. I said, you know how much I want you to be proud of me? He said, I'll never be proud of you, but I'll always be ashamed of you as long as I live.
Wow.
Which is the hardest words for a man to hear from his father.
Sure.
But God just opened door after door for me in ministry. And really just from watching me from afar, after several years, I kept loving him. His heart softened. Me having children, I think, softened his heart more.
Sure.
And you know what's amazing? It's 2 years ago, I was preaching at the church in Houston, and he actually came in and heard me preach.
Wow.
And so, and one other thing, I've sat down with him. He has Alzheimer's now, so we're praying for that. But I sat down and shared the gospel with him for 2 hours, maybe a few months ago.
Yeah.
So he's much more receptive, but yeah.
Wow. All right, so now you're here. And, you know, there are not a lot of Muslim background believers, and we've actually had some challenges with that because sometimes things have been pointed out to be inconsistent, things of that sort. But as a Muslim background believer, what's your heart or passion for people who are following the Islamic faith now?
You know, I mean, I'm very passionate about them knowing the truth of the gospel, which is really a message of grace. And I think that's something that Muslims don't understand, you know, and it didn't make sense to them that we would be saved from our sins freely from a gift of Christ dying and rising again. They think that it's cheap grace, really. They think you just say a prayer and go do whatever you want with your life.
Yeah.
And so I really am passionate about Muslims knowing that, look, the only way God gets glory and we're saved is through His sacrifice, His gift. And to humbly receive it is actually not easy. It's hard to deny it yourself and say, I can't do it. And then we live for God too, but not out of a motive of a fear of going to hell, but out of a motive of love, which is even more powerful. And in fact, you're not really living for God if you're trying to get something from Him still. You're actually living for yourself.
Wow.
It's only when you know that you are eternally forgiven that you actually are living for Him when you're doing His way.
Should we fear Muslims in the United States? Should we keep them out and end the immigration? What should we do now?
Well, you know, I think we should do what Jesus told us to do, which is to love them. And again, my story is I'm very passionate about this because I didn't say this, but the lady who gave me the New Testament, she gave it to me during the Iran hostage crisis.
Wow.
When it was not easy to be from Iran living in this country.
Sure.
And we had rocks thrown through our window in Houston but one lady really poured herself into me and really won my ear, and she handed me the New Testament. Had any other American given it to me, I'd have thrown it in the trash can.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't trust many Americans. So, man, I really believe, look, the Muslims that are across the street from your house, invite them in. Especially when things like ISIS and, you know, Al-Qaeda, all these things are going on, they're expecting you to lump them in the same category. And when you show them love, they're going to be amazed.
Yeah, I was stunned when my Syrian Muslim neighbor, when we reached out and partnered and connected with them with some family events in the midst of some of those things, the response was just thank you for not thinking that we're this or thinking that we're that. I know that you and I both have done a little bit of training with a ministry that's engaging into Iran today for security reasons. We won't necessarily go into the details and places and all those things. But what's your impression of what's going on there? A lot of people are a little confused that, for example, Iranians are not an overwhelmingly religious people. There's a veneer. As far as attendance and worship patterns, Americans are actually more religious than Iranians, statistically. So what's going on? What's the opportunity for the gospel there?
Yeah, you're absolutely right. They're not more religious. They're definitely the culturally
the veneer of religion.
Yeah,
maybe in some ways you're in Texas and I'm in Tennessee.
Yes.
Maybe in some ways like the religion of the American South.
Exactly, totally. You know, Ed, I would say, and you've probably heard this, but I think Iranians today are probably more open to the gospel than any other Muslim group because they've seen 30 years of Islamic rule in that country, and frankly, they've been oppressed just as much as the Shah in some ways. And so I think they're open to hearing about Christ. What we're hearing, the reports we're hearing from inside the country is whenever a gospel, a New Testament is given to them, they receive it. They even kiss it at times and say, thank you. I've wanted to read the Injil, the gospel.
Yeah.
So I think they're actually, it's a great window of opportunity today.
Meet Pastor Doug. He loves movies and wants to create a movie night for his church and community. Pastor Doug knows movies can inspire and challenge us to think about our own lives. So Pastor Doug turned to Lifeway Films. They're a great way to reach his community and strengthen families. We help churches share the gospel through movies and related Bible studies or discussion guides. Lifeway Films gives you the confidence that every movie is carefully reviewed and selected to ensure it is entertaining, theologically sound, and age-appropriate for the intended audience. Lifeway Films also makes it legal for your church to show movies. Many churches have blanket licenses for music and media, but those don't cover all movies. Churches can be confident that our films keep them in compliance with the law. Take it from Pastor Doug. Have a church movie night and share the greatest story ever told, the gospel, in entertaining, inviting, and life-changing ways.
Welcome back to this week's edition of The Exchange with Ed Stetzer. Our guest is Afshin Ziafat, a former Muslim, now pastor. But first, let's hear from Jenna Magruder with an encouraging word about ministering the gospel to children.
Something else to consider when we think about the gospel and kids' ministry is that we as teachers can risk making the Bible a story about us instead of a story about God. This seems to happen when we tell a Bible story and attach a moral or a virtue or a behavior to it, asking kids, what are we supposed to do now? For example, Daniel and his friends obeyed God by not eating the king's food. How tempted are we to say, so we should obey God too and eat our vegetables? Or, Joseph should have been kind to his brothers, so we should be kind too. The story is not about what we are supposed to do or not do. Kids don't need to leave with a list of behaviors to modify. The Bible is a story about God and His plan to redeem us. That's the gospel, and that is what will transform hearts and ultimately change behavior based on a response to Him. So we must tell children the whole story of the gospel, beginning to end, the way God intended for them to hear it. Don't make it about rules and behaviors they should follow, and be careful not to unknowingly teach heretical or partial truths by not including Jesus in the Old Testament. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Trust God to give children the faith to understand. After all, it's childlike faith that God seeks. Let Him use you to tell the story, but give it up to Him to transform little hearts for the gospel.
Afshin, I can imagine that you spent your life pronouncing your name. One of my staff came to me and said, Afshin Ziafat. But Afshin Ziafat, right? So yeah. People can find you online just looking up that name. Easy to find.
Yeah.
But you were sort of, before you were a pastor, you were sort of a motivational speaker living in a van down by the river, you know, going around speaking at different events.
Yes.
I'm not opposed to that. I do that. So why did you go from being a pretty well-received and well-known speaker on the Christian circuit, I hate to use that phrase, but it is, to then stepping into a local church? What was going on in your heart that you did that?
You know, I was really feeling a tug to kind of settle down. I had dated a gal. We broke up, and I knew she was my wife. I was really struggling with that, trying to get her back. Mm-hmm. And finally came back together. And so there's a tug to kind of settle down and start a family, which it's hard to do when you're traveling like crazy. That's number one. But number two, really, God was calling me back to the church. So I was doing a local collegiate thing at Baylor University called Vertical, and I'd speak at that. But I really felt like God was calling me to the church. And so I thought I would just be like a teaching pastor, not the lead pastor, but a guy that just fills in. But interestingly enough, the church I'm pastoring now, Providence Church, they actually went through a tragedy where their pastor passed away on an overdose, actually, being there 5 years. And so they were without a pastor for a year. It's a church I knew, a church that was planted out of the village, and I had a lot of relationships.
Village is a church there in Texas. Texas. Pastor.
Yeah. And so I had preached at the village some, so they knew about me. Yeah. So they came calling me, and really my wife and I, being a lead pastor, was not even on my radar. So we said no 3 or 4 times, but God just really turned our heart. Mm-hmm. And we were like, why are we going to this other church that wanted me that just to be a teaching pastor? Yeah. They have 50 leaders.
Yeah.
And here's a church that's just looking for one. And so we jumped in.
Wow. And it's got to be a little different. You know, I tell you, speaking is a lot easier, mm-hmm. but a lot less fulfilling. You know this. You're not in community and relationship, but it's a lot easier and less messy.
Oh,
so now you're pastor of a local church, and why? Why? I mean, a lot of pastors I know wish they could just be on the road speaking all the time, not to deal with the day-to-day. So why deal with the day-to-day?
There's sometimes I think, why can't I just go back to that?
And listen, I volunteer at a local church as the pastor, so I'm with you.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's like, oh my, but I'm still in because I love it. Why do you love it?
Well, I think you said it perfectly. I think it's harder, but it is, I feel like, in some ways, much more rewarding.
Yeah.
The challenge is, you don't just pop in and pop out and just give your best message and y'all mess with the people.
Right.
Now you're shepherding.
Yeah.
Now it's how do you make disciples, mm-hmm. not how do I just craft a really good message, you know? But man, how can I get John here to pour into people, and how do I train him to do that? And that is, it's much harder and much more rewarding. Somebody a long time ago said, you know you've hit maturity in ministry when you get as much joy, if not more joy, when someone you've poured into is doing ministry successfully and getting applauded for it. Yeah. And I've started to taste that when I see someone else preach that I poured into, or someone else lead a discipleship meeting, whatever it might be, and they're doing it well, and there's a joy there. Mm. Yeah.
You have a real concern for theology in the local church. We had you write for us in the Gospel Project, the curriculum that I serve as a general editor, and Trevin Wax is the managing editor. And one of the reasons we were attracted to you is that you just have a passion that everybody would engage in theology, not just the, as Jimmy Scroggins says, not just the pros, but also the Joes, that everybody, everyday Joes care about theology. Why is that important?
First of all, I think the Word of God is what people need, and I feel like as a pastor, Ed, I preach expository messages.
In other words, going through books of the Bible, teaching.
Yeah. Yes, okay. So verse by verse, yes. And I believe that. At the end of the day, I want my people to be dependent on God's Word and not on me. And if it's about me coming up with the greatest stories and illustrations and jokes, but if I am always rooting it in the Word, and honestly, the way I preach, I'm actually also teaching them how to study God's Word. Just the way I lay out the sermon is they're learning. You could do it for yourself, and that's my desire. Is as an elder, I'm called to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so we want to be a church where people come, not just dependent on me. They're coming, they're getting equipped so that they can go out and A, get in the Word for themselves, but then B, be ambassadors for Christ in their community.
So, but people can do that and just trust, follow Jesus, and get some light teaching at a church and go out and maybe share the gospel once in a while. But that's not the model that you've built there. You're trying to really disciple people in theological depth.
Yes.
So how would you exhort people listening, pastors, church leaders, regular folks listening, that theological depth matters and how to get there?
How do you get there? I think you need leaders. You need leaders that have theological depth. And so it starts with the elders. And so when we have an elder, we don't, let me say it this way. When I got there, there were a few elders, and you know, that weren't really chosen because of theological depth. You know, they were chosen because they were great leaders in the community, and that's great, but that doesn't necessarily translate to leading as a shepherd. And so for us, what we've decided is we're trying to find guys that we feel like have some of those qualities, but then we take them through a 9-month training process where they're walking through theology, they're walking through ecclesiology, and so at the end of the day, my concern isn't to have quantity of elders. I want to have more elders, but quality of elders. And so I think it starts with your leaders. I think it's pouring into leaders to train them up theologically, and then it trickles down. So,
you know, if 5 years from now, 10 years from now, you know, Providence Church has become sort of what you dream that it would be, what would that be like? We already talked a little bit about church planning, I think, before we started recording, but other things as well. What, describe for me 10 years from now, if God's work the way you're praying He would, it will look like.
My dream would be that we would be, a church that has planted other churches. And we would actually, we look at Collin County, which is where my church is located in Texas, and it is booming. Yeah. All businesses are coming in, people are coming in, and so we need tons of churches. Right. I know it's, in one sense you're like, oh, it's Dallas, there's tons of churches there, but we still need tons of churches in Collin County. And so we would love to start a Providence, Salina, Prosper. These are towns right around
us.
Providence, Frisco, where we are, one in McKinney, one. We'd like to plant several. We've planted one in McKinney and planted one in North Carolina, but we love to plant several churches around us. And when I say Providence, if they carry that, our dream is to have a network of churches, but not necessarily me on a screen somewhere.
Right. Not a video venue, but to do a part of a network.
So if my church was a place where, man, disciples are being made, this is our mission statement. We exist to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel, in community, and on mission. And so if we're making disciples, but then also we are in that sent training up people, a leader says, if I go to Providence, I know I'm going to get poured into and be sent out. I think that would be a dream. And not just in my region. I would love to see churches planted in the Middle East. And I think my people in our church, they look at me and they say, of course we should have a mission work going in the Middle East. You're our pastor, you know. Mm-hmm. And so I think that would be a dream of our whole church.
Then you're sending a missionary to a Central Asian country pretty soon as well. So what does that look like as you engage in global work?
You know, I'm not anti, you know, social work stuff or, you know, wells
Ministries
in Africa.
Mercy, right.
That's great. And if we can be a part of some of that, great. At the end of the day, I would love anything global missions that we do, it's part of planting churches. Mm-hmm. I really believe that the church is God's strategy to spread the kingdom, to spread the gospel. And so even this family we're sending them through Pioneers, actually. And our hope is that when they go there, that they are pouring in indigenous people there and planting churches. And that's what our desire is. Yeah.
For resources mentioned in today's show, be sure to visit edstetzer.com. And while you're there, check out some of the archived episodes. Thanks so much for joining us. We hope you have a great week.